you know, when you have different pastors, they have different ways of approaching things. And Pastor Greg and I have teased sometimes that I take the Reader's Digest view through Scripture, and he takes the verse by verse by verse points when he goes through the Sermon on the Mount through a couple of years. So you get the different approach. Well, we're doing Pastor Sam's version of Joseph. We're still doing the Reader's Digest because we're going to skip over chapter 41 today. But I want to tell you before I read from chapter 42 what happened, because it's so important if you're trying to keep track with us of what's happened to Joseph. Joseph was a man in his teens and 20s who showed us he could handle adversity. He's been through the ups and downs of sold into slavery by his brothers, captured by one of Pharaoh's guards, elevated to his house, and then thrown from that house into jail. And even when he was cast into prison, unjustly accused, he ends up making friends with Pharaoh's cabinet officers there, the chief cupbearer, the chief baker, demonstrated to them his knack of interpreting dreams through God's revelation, and was able to serve them well and to be remembered eventually by them. The two dreams that were given to the cupbearer and to the baker were that the cupbearer in 3 days would be elevated back to his post. And when Joseph was able to interpret his dream and tell him that, he said, "Remember me when you get there." And to the baker, in 3 days, he was to be executed for whatever he did wrong. And that happened to him too. Well, the cupbearer forgot Joseph as soon as he got back to Pharaoh's elbow, wasn't going to bother him with another thing, not wanting to go into jail. And 2 more years pass, and Joseph has to endure prison. And then there's a dream that Pharaoh has that wakes him up in the night, and nobody can tell him what that dream means. Of course, they might have thought about that baker and said, "I'm not going to mess this one up." And they were all timid. But then that time, the cupbearer says, "Wait, there's a man in prison who knows how to interpret dreams. Let's send for him." So Joseph is sent for by the Pharaoh. And he cleans himself up, has a haircut, takes a bath, puts on nice clothes, and learns of this dream. The Pharaoh dreamed that there were 7 fat cows by the Nile. And all of a sudden, out of the Nile came 7 scrawny, hungry, ugly-looking cows. They ate up those fat cows, and they still looked scrawny and ugly and hungry. And Pharaoh didn't know what that meant. Well, Joseph turned to God, and God gave him the meaning of that vision. And he said that, "Pharaoh, God has shown you, the most powerful man in the ancient world, that you are going to have 7 good years of harvest followed by 7 lean years of famine." And not only did he interpret the dream, Joseph then went on to advise him and said, "Here is what I would advise you to do. Tax your nation's harvest for the next 7 years at 20%. Would have made a good, what, Republican or Democrat? I'm not sure which. Store the grain, redistribute it in the lean years, and save the people. By the way, chapter 41 should be pointed out to your children that good years are often followed by bad years. So in the good years, don't let your lifestyle rise. Put 20% away, and you'll be able to handle the downturns that happen in this life. Well, Pharaoh was so impressed by Joseph's plan that he then said, "I'll make you head of my kingdom. I'll make you the chief authority." And he gave him a new robe. So this is the 3rd robe that figures into Joseph's life. And it was the robe of authority. He was the prime minister now. He was given a signet ring with the authority of the Pharaoh. And he was at 30, second only to Pharaoh in the world. And here is something very interesting, my friends. God doesn't use a minister or a doctor to save the world. He uses a civil servant. God can use us wherever he has planted us. And oftentimes he's planted us in great positions of authority, not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. And Joseph is going to lead to the benefit of the whole world at that time. Because Egypt would be in charge of the commodities market for the most important commodity of the time, grain, the staple of life. And the world would be beating its path to the doors of the Egyptians, and they would now be able to gather the wealth of the world as they had to go to Egypt to purchase the only grain available. And this is what happens in chapter 41. And then we get to chapter 42, where this Bedouin family of Hebrews also has to find its way into Egypt. And I'll be reading from the Message, so you might as well just listen. You won't find an exact parallel in your Bible in the pew. So hear now the word of the Lord. When Jacob learned that there was food in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you sit around here and look at one another? I've heard there's food in Egypt. Go down there, buy some so that we can survive and not starve to death." 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to Egypt to get food. Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with them. He was afraid that something bad might happen to him. So Israel's sons joined everyone else going to Egypt to buy food, for Canaan too was hard hit by the famine. And Joseph was running the country. He was the one who gave out rations to all the people. And when Joseph's brother arrived, they treated him with honor, bowing to him. And Joseph recognized them immediately, but treated them as strangers and spoke roughly to them. He said, "Where do you come from?" "From Canaan," they said. "We've come to buy food." Joseph knew who they were, but they didn't know who he was. And Joseph, remembering the dreams that he had dreamed of them, said, "You're spies. You've come to look for our weak spots." "No, master," they said. "We've only come to buy food. We are all sons of the same man. We're honest men. We'd never think of spying." He said, "No, you're spies. You've come to look for our weak spots." And then they said, "We are 12 brothers, sons of the same father in the country of Canaan. The youngest is with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said, "It's just as I've said, you're spies. This is how I'll test you. As Pharaoh lives, you're not going to leave this place until your younger brother comes here. Send one of you to get your brother while the rest of you stay in jail. We'll see if you're telling the truth or not. As Pharaoh lives, I say you're spies." Then he threw them into jail for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph spoke to them, "Do this and you'll live. I'm a God-fearing man. If you're as honest as you say you are, one of your brothers will stay here in jail while the rest of you take food back to your hungry families. But you have to bring your youngest brother back to me, confirming the truth of your speech, and not one of you will die." They agreed. They then started talking among themselves. "Now we're paying for what we did to our brother. We saw how terrified he was when he was begging us for mercy. We wouldn't listen to him, and now we're the ones in trouble." And Reuben broke in, "Didn't I tell you? Don't hurt the boy." "But no, you wouldn't listen, and now we're paying for his murder." And Joseph had been using an interpreter, and so they didn't know that Joseph was understanding every word. And Joseph turned away from them and cried. And when he was able to speak again, he took Simeon, had him tied up, making a prisoner of him while all watched. And then Joseph ordered their sacks be filled with grain and that their money be put back in each sack so they'd be given rations for the road. And this was done for them. And they loaded their food supplies on their donkeys and set off. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open our eyes to this passage you preserved, this truth that you have to teach us through. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the largest privately owned family businesses in the world is the empire of M&M Mars Incorporated. My brother once worked as a marketing researcher for M&M Mars, so we not only enjoyed free samples at all of our family reunions, but we learned quite a bit about this company and some facts about the candies that they make. Do you know the M&M was first developed around the time of World War II, and it was given only to soldiers at that time as a way to get chocolate into the battlefield without melting? You see, Forrest Mars had left the family business, struck out on his own, was working in Europe, and came across this thought of a hard candy shell over chocolate, which had such a low melting point. So he developed the process, patented it, developed the M&M, and yet chocolate was being rationed in the 1940s. And so he had to go to the Murray family that owned Hershey's, and he gave them a 20% stake in M&M's to give him the chocolate. And that's where M&M comes from, Mars and Murray. Well, Forrest Mars bought them out after the war. It became such a popular item that it went all around the world. It became a very successful candy business and competed with the family business of the Mars. The Mars father died in the 60s, and so the family turned to Forrest Mars and asked him to please come back and run the business. He decided he would join them only on one condition, that the company would be renamed M&M Mars, showing once again the prominence of the product that he had forged on his own. The family conceded, and it has built one of the largest private family enterprises in the world. Now, what do M&Ms have to do with the story of Joseph? Well, just like Joseph, Forrest Mars Sr. had to leave the family in order for them to appreciate his true worth and to, in the end, come back and be the savior of the family and the empire. You know, sometimes we're not understood or appreciated by the family of origin that we grow up in. Sometimes our greatest challenges and our most shaping influences happen after the family has shaped us. In today's story, we find that Joseph's family is finally returning to him and will eventually learn of what happened in the 20 years from when they sold him into slavery to now, and how he was provided by God for their own survival. They would depend on this brother that they thought was just a dreamer and a malcontent that they had sold into slavery. 10 of the brothers went down to Egypt. Why only 10? Because Jacob held back Benjamin. You will recall Joseph and Benjamin came from Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And it was already too hard on his heart that he had lost Joseph. He couldn't think of losing Benjamin. Maybe Jacob wondered and harbored suspicions about these brothers, so he wouldn't trust Benjamin to him. We don't read of any direct confrontation necessarily happening between fathers and sons, but we know that he just could not stand to think of losing another son in his lifetime. So he was only going to send the 10 down for food, and he would keep a watchful eye on Benjamin. We really can't blame him for keeping such an eye. If you've ever known someone or been through the horrible experience of losing a child, it's one of the hardest losses to sustain in this life. I remember the first church I served, there was a family in town, not in our church, but we knew them, who had lost a 3-year-old to a drowning incident. 13 years later, my wife bumped into this woman, and our son, who was born the same year as this child, was introduced to her, and she goes, 16, that's what Alex would be if he was still here. It was as if he was still in the family. He was certainly always in her heart and mind. And that was true for Jacob. Joseph was always in his heart and mind, never too far from his thoughts. Well, I wonder if Jacob ever remembered the dream about Joseph that he had shared, that the family would bow down to him. It seemed like a haughty dream, a proud dream of a young man. It had nothing about returning to Egypt, so I'm not sure Joseph was on his mind when Jacob sent his sons down to Egypt, but certainly Jacob knew what it was like to run away from a family, maybe thought dead, and one day be alive. So we'll see how that reunion happens in the days ahead. But we know that he knew that if the family didn't find food, they would not last into the next generations. So he sent the sons down that path to Egypt. Think of the irony of this now. The same path their brother had to walk with that caravan that took him down and sold him into slavery, they were walking down. The trade route was one route that kind of went ringed around the Mediterranean. And so they pounded across the desert. They went across the hard rock, and they appeared before the palace in Egypt, that beautiful spot near the Nile. Now, they wouldn't have recognized Joseph because Joseph was a totally different man from the boy that they had sold into slavery. He was clean-shaven. He would have been a linen-draped prince of Egypt. He would have been bedecked in gold and jewelry. He would have been speaking the Egyptian tongue. He would have had servants all around him, an interpreter who would interpret the language of the supplicants who came before him that day, a scribe who would be taking notes, maybe someone fanning him, certainly people attending to him, chariots and horses outside. It would have been an incredible, incredible sight, but totally unrecognizable to these brothers. The brothers, however, hadn't changed all that much. That's what happens when you never leave home. They were just Semitic nomads. They had long hair and long beards. They were dressed in coarse garments of homespun wool. Their feet would have been hard and calloused from walking out in the fields and now walking across the desert. Their donkeys would have been loaded and getting thin because they too wouldn't be fed very much. They might have had sacks with goat's cheese and wool to trade for grain along with their silver and money. They were willing to do anything just to find food. And they appeared before this prime minister, humble and cautious as they came, knowing he had the power of life and death now over them. The Bible tells us that Joseph recognized them right away and spoke harshly to them. Was that the well of resentment that tapped seeing those brothers once again? We certainly can't blame him for having conflicted feelings as they appeared before him. Was he upset that Benjamin wasn't there and wondered if they had done something to his own brother, these half-brothers of his? They bowed, they cowered before him, and he just gazed at them, now aware that the prophetic dream had come true. The brothers had come and bowed before him. Joseph was much older, much wiser, more temperate, knew how to control people with the trappings of his office, the power and the glory, the splendor of Egypt. How would he get to see his father again? How could he see his brothers? He decided on a plan that would make them feel very vulnerable and exposed. He accused them of being spies. Now, that wasn't so unusual. Egypt had been invaded before and now had to wonder about all the people who were coming in. And I don't know if you've ever been traveling overseas where your passport is not welcomed, where the embassy does not exist. It's a pretty dangerous situation to be accused of a spy at any time, and it can still happen even in this day. I remember in 1999, I was volunteering on an archaeological dig in Israel. And one of our supervisors, an archaeologist, was named Steve Ortiz. And Steve told us that he had several attributes that did not make it easy for him to travel in and out of the Middle East. He had olive skin and a black scratchy beard. He had a passport with several entrance and exit visas to Israel, Jordan, to lands around to Lebanon, to lands in the Middle East. And so, unfortunate for him, he fit the profile of a Palestinian traveling under an alias. And he said not only was he often pulled aside for a total investigation of what he was carrying. He had been strip searched and had all sorts of indignities visited upon him. He knew what it was like to be kind of threatened in that area of the world. And so we can understand, even people today can identify how difficult it would be to be accused of being a spy in the land that's not your land of origin. Well, under pressure, these men say, we better stick to the truth. And they said, we're 12 brothers, one of who's with dad and one of whom is no more. That's how they referred to Joseph. Do you see the tension beginning to mount in this story? Joseph has them where he wants them, so he locks them up for 3 days. And right there, my friends, that's a wise thing to do. If you're ever in a situation of power and you're conflicted about what to do, taking a pause is not a bad thing. So he pauses for 3 days, letting them sort of twist in the wind with this accusation against them. And you know, again, they threw him down a well. They showed no mercy. So we can understand him throwing them in prison and sort of beginning to ponder how exactly he was going to pull off his plan. Well, he pulls them back in 3 days and he decides to tell them, look, I'm not a harsh man. I'm a God-fearing man. So here's what I want to do. I will hold one of you. And he takes Simeon, who's one of the hottest-headed ones, and he says, I'll hold this second oldest brother, and the rest of you go back and bring back this brother, and that way I'll know that you're telling the truth. They agreed, knowing that this would be most difficult whatsoever. They also began to talk among themselves, saying, look, the sins of the past are now visiting us. The reason that we have such a difficulty, the reason we're sort of twisting in the wind here, is that what we did to our brother Joseph is now being visited upon our own heads. Guilty consciences do not keep quiet. And what happens? The remorse that they begin to show brings Joseph to tears. He has to turn away. And when he finally gets control of himself, he begins to see that God may put him on a path of healing. And so he gives them their grain, and he gives them their money, and he sends them back. And the ambiguity builds to a beautiful sort of tension as they go back to the father. And I'll tell you what Jacob says when he hears this plan, that if Benjamin would come back, he could have Simeon and he could have more grain. He says, over my dead body, I've lost two sons now. I will not put a third one out. And so we're going to have trouble as we look ahead to how they're going to resolve this difference. Well, what conclusions can we draw from today? What lessons are there to learn specifically and practically from this story? I want to suggest to you several. This is the first. We will regret for a lifetime deeds done in a fit of passion. We can often regret for a lifetime deeds done in a fit of passion. These brothers were filled with envy, and the one day they had the opportunity to get rid of Joseph, they did it. They didn't murder him. They sold him into slavery, but it was as good as murder. They told their father that he was dead. They showed him his robe stained with blood, and it was something they resented the rest of their lives. It put a wedge between them and their father. It was something they felt that was hanging over their heads the rest of their lives. 20 years later, we find them now arguing still about that day. It created a very, very difficult life for them. Things done in passion can be regretted all of our life long. I've met people who have been exposed to drinking and driving and taking a life, and it becomes a very difficult thing to live with. I've met people who have broken out in physical violence in a marriage, and it becomes very hard to heal. There are places passion will take us we don't want to go. And so if you have out-of-control needs or issues in your life, address them, because they may take you someplace you will deeply regret. Joseph's family learned that and is sent there as a warning sign for each of us. There's a second conclusion I draw from this text, and it's not as heavy as the first, but it's important, and it's this. God will often stretch us in little things to prepare us for the big things. Here's a case in point. Joseph was released from prison. He was now made one of Pharaoh's chief civil servants. We don't read that he was able to do away with Potiphar, who had thrown him into jail unjustly. We don't read that he was able to do anything to the cupbearer, who had forgotten him in jail for 2 years. I'm going to assume that he forgave them and learned to get along with them. And in learning to forgive and get along with those who had offended him in this way, he was being prepared to forgive and get along with the brothers who had offended him and changed his life in such a major way. You know, God often does works of virtue in our life, and the little acts, telling the truth, learning to forgive, opens up a channel for the larger acts when the pressure's on and it mounts, just as water begins to cut a path that carves a wider and wider source for the river. So virtue begins to cut that path in our souls. And it's important to learn to forgive the little slights so you can forgive the bigger ones. It's why we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God wants to do this work that would release us from bitterness, release us, uncouple our hearts from hatred that can shackle our hearts. And that's what forgiveness will do for us if we learn to practice it. So that's the second lesson. The third point I draw quickly from this text is that when unresolved incidences of the past break through into the present, God may be giving us one more chance to be truly healed. Before the brothers showed up in chapter 41, I forgot to tell you that Joseph was married and had two sons. This is what he named his sons. The first one was named Manasseh for the word forget. And Joseph said his birth had made him forget his trouble and forget his father's household. Second son was named Ephraim, which means double fruitfulness. And that's what Joseph felt when he had this second boy. But God wanted him more than just to feel fruitful and more than just to forget. God wanted to heal him and use him to help his family in the future. And so Joseph was going to have to go through work to heal his relationship with his brothers. His heart was on trial through this encounter he has with them. God, when he puts us face to face with people who have hurt us in the past, often wants to open our hearts to a healing that may occur. In my last church, I had a family that was upset with me. The wife had applied for a position we had in the church. We ended up not hiring her, and they somehow felt the only way they could address that was to blame the pastor and leave the church. They walked out the church and went down the street. They didn't leave the community. They just decided to no longer be Presbyterians but be Methodists, or be Presbyterians down the road when they found another church. Well, it wasn't but 5 years later they came back to our church. And I said, okay, God, you've brought them back. What's the purpose? And he didn't say, but he did say, I want you to just love them and open your heart to them. So I had long ago forgiven any slights or offenses, and we were glad to have them back. They worked their way back through into the life of the church. And our son became good friends with their son. Well, it just so happened that this church called us before our son was ready to leave New Hampshire. And so, lo and behold, wouldn't you know, one of the families that reached out and helped him at times when he needed a fatherly figure was this family. God allowed us to heal something that had been broken in the past, and he had his purpose and his plans in doing that. So when someone shows up who gave you trouble once long ago, see it as a sign from God and be available to what God may be doing in your life through that. Well, those are some quick lessons that this deep and wonderful story teach us. There's a lot more, and we'll try to visit that as we look in the weeks ahead. But God, who led Joseph, leads us, and we can always turn to him in any hour of need. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you again for the twists and turns that are so well preserved for us to read and learn from. Thank you for Joseph and the way his led to survival, his leadership led to the survival of the Jewish people and led to the survival of our faith even down to this day. Let us know how we might serve to also be those people who preserve the truth, the love, the life of God in this world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.